slicked my hair down. I cinched up my belt. I can still remember how that polyester felt. Townsfolk all tremble. Yeah, they know what labor for. As the preacher takes the pulpit and the ushers shut the door.
Hello, everybody that's listening on the recording. I had a little issue yesterday at Sunday on recording both classes, so I just decided to opt for going through a quick summary of my lesson, and then whatever I was able to salvage from yesterday's class, I will edit it in. Yesterday's class was interesting. I'm talking on a subject that I don't think a lot of people want have looked at least in terms of my research, and that's the connection between worship and formation and worship as a habit, and also how worship is important for not only the life of the mind, but specifically I'm looking at why is it important to a subject like apologetics. So my week two lesson is titled At the Heart of True Wisdom, Worshiping as a Humble Habit. Now, I could sit in Proverbs and talk about wisdom literature, but to make a direct connection to worship is difficult, unless I wanted to, you know, as opposed to sitting into a book like Psalms, and we'll look at Psalms, but I probably didn't make this point yesterday as well as I should have, but I'll be kind of all over the place. But we can start with Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs is an interesting book. We might have covered a little bit of it last week, but Proverbs is not written in a vacuum. It's written for community. It's written for a people of God who have been called out by God to represent Him among the nations, the pagan nations. So the father and the mother who are speaking to their son, or a teacher to a student, has this in mind. So the goal is not just to teach for teaching's sake. It's not just to teach so that the student and the son can be wise on their own. The hope is that they will be wise and then move out into their community so that they can be God-fearers and live out the calling that God has put on their lives to be a holy nation. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life." It's interesting. I actually set this class as week two lesson, but if I ever do this again, we'll be moved to the last lesson. Because what I'm trying to get at is that apologetics will end. At some point, as the kingdom of God is moved and the new heaven and the new earth is created, evangelism will cease to exist. John Stott says this. He says, evangelism will cease to exist, but worship will not. Worship is eternal. So in the practice of apologetics, we have to understand when we take on the life of the mind and we take on something like apologetics, which is defending the faith, we do this with the knowledge that there's an endpoint, that at some point apologetics will cease to exist. So what are we inviting unbelievers into? What are we doing in terms of the life of the mind? Remember last week we talked about how the fear of the Lord, the idiom that runs through the wisdom books, services for two reasons. It does two things. First, it's a starting point. It's the only starting point. Any other starting point is wrong. So the fear of the Lord is the humble habit that you have to develop before you take on the life of the mind. So for those who want to practice apologetics and learn arguments, they have to first and foremost understand that it's a character first, a character quality first of a person that you have to be. So the father is asking in chapter 4 to guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life. Now this comes after two chapters of him starting with sentences like chapter 3. He starts, "My son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. He says it again in chapter 4. Listen, my sons, to my father's discipline, pay attention so that you may gain understanding, for I'm giving you good instruction. Don't abandon my teaching. Don't abandon it. There's this quality of the father. There's this idea that the father's trying to get to the son. I am trying to give you something that God has given us ultimately. I'm trying to create a wise disposition in you, because at some point you're not going to be under me and you're going to be living out in the community. And I want to develop and form a heart that is wise, one that knows how to value the right kind of knowledge and make the right kind of choices. So the father's warning him. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil, he says. This will be the healing for your body and strength for your bones. He also says other things in here where he's in chapter 3, he's talking to his son in chapter 2 as well. This is ongoing. I mean, look at chapter 2 here, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. If you call out to insight and lift up your voice to understand, if you seek it like silver and search it for like hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. See, it's on and on and on again in Proverbs before he gets to those idiomatic statements of a wise man does this, a fool does that, a wise man does this, a fool does that. Before he gets to those things, he's going on and on and on in these first 8 chapters of not only describing wisdom, but just describing what the father or the teacher thinks about what his purpose is in disciplining a son. We talked about yesterday the telos, T-E-L-O-S. Telos is our purpose. What are we created for? Well, if you look up any dictionary of the word telos, it says that it's our goal. So what is our goal? Our goal is to worship and to glorify God in everything that we do. As parents, we should have in our minds what our son and what our daughter will look like, our sons and daughters will look like when they become adults. We're doing the things we have to do now in order to form their heart and their dispositions and their mind towards the goal of being a what? A good citizen, a good person, a God-fearer. That's what's going on here. But we ever think about, are we forming them not just to be a wise person, but a person who has as a humble habit of worshiping and glorifying God in everything that they do? See, worship within, let's talk about just worship in community. If you worship within a community of believers, it provides a kind of solid foundation for anything of the life of the mind, including apologetics and evangelism. Because in corporate worship, we acknowledge many truths with each other. One principal truth is that the scriptural principle that God can use all of us in our weaknesses and even in our failures to be a part of his telos, his purposes. We're kind of doing that shared. We're doing that together. We are linked arm in arms in the shared aim of our own telos, our glorifying God. So this is what I'm trying to get across. We made this overarching, overall kind of argument last week of why I think wisdom literature argues for a kind of a character, knowledge, and wisdom combining together for understanding, where it's the certain type of person that can gain the right kind of value over knowledge. What I'm trying to do today is make you understand that worship, glorifying God, is the disposition that has to be created in our hearts on a daily basis, because that's what we're created for. That's our purpose. Now, when I ask the question, what is worship? Most of us yesterday, the 8 o'clock gave some really good answers. The 11 o'clock did as well. But the specific definition of worship is to honor and revere a supernatural being or power as a holy thing, to regard or approach with veneration, to adore with approximate acts, rites, and ceremonies. The condition of deserving or being held in esteem and in repute. That's our telos. So what's the purpose of worship? Well, the purpose of worship, and when I mean worship, I am talking about individual worship and corporate worship, is to revere and honor God. It's almost like to reinforce the entire gospel narrative, not only in our community, but within our own lives. Because worship, at its heart, is kind of discipleship. It's connecting our knowledge and reinforcing our knowledge in our formation. Well, how do we know that? Well, it's kind of the declaration in Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Be conformed to the image of his son, right? It's not only to think, but to form our dispositions towards Christ Jesus. We noticed yesterday in our class, and I didn't make the connection very well, but we kind of looked at 2 Corinthians 10, 4-6 and then connected it to 1 Corinthians 3:18. In fact, I had a lot more time that we could have done that together. But it was this acknowledgement that knowledge is important, but also that Paul always kind of throws a wrench in the whole idea of wisdom and knowledge just puffing you up. Because in 3:18 of 1 Corinthians, he says, no one should deceive themselves. If anyone among you thinks he is wise, he must become foolish so that he can become wise. Kind of an odd statement. Most of us probably have never thought it through. But what he's trying to tell you is, what I think Paul is trying to say to us, is a reminder of being humble. You can find this humble kind of language in Proverbs. Paul is kind of hearkening back to wisdom literature. He says it kind of over and over again that you have to trust in the Lord with all your heart, he says in chapter 3 of Proverbs. Chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your understanding. Think about him in all your ways, and he will guide you on the right path. Don't consider yourselves to be wise. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Paul would say, consider yourself a fool so that you can become wise. The fear of the Lord is kind of intertwined all throughout this. The acknowledgement that the starting point here is humility. But the starting point is not just a humble habit where you're just kind of treating yourself awful, like you're nothing. What you're trying to say is, my starting point is kind of a humble worship. Fear the Lord is awe. Fear the Lord is awe. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you have your Bible in front of you, look at Psalms 95. Psalm 95 is a really fabulous song to describe what worship looks like. Or what this awe looks like. This humble starting point. This fear of the Lord. Psalm 95. Come, let us worship. Come, let us shout joyfully to the Lord. A declaration for all of us to come together. Shout triumphantly to the rock of our salvation. Let us enter his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout triumphantly to him in song. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all other gods. The depths of the earth are in his hand, and the mountain peaks are his. The sea is in his. He made it. His hands form the dry land. Wow. We enter into his presence in worship corporately. We recognize who he is. There's a lot of doctrine going on here. We declare, for the Lord is what? He's a great God. He's above all other gods. The depths of the earth are in his hands. In other words, he created it. The mountain peaks are his. The seas are his. Here are all these massive figures on our planet that are nothing compared to him. Psalm 95, verse 6. Here's the interesting part. Come, let us worship and do what? Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are his people, of his pasture, the sheep under his care. Wow. Starting to make some connections here, right? Of the worship as a humble habit to do what? To form us, form our disposition, in much the same way the Father is teaching the Son in Proverbs. We miss this, I think, not only in developing in teaching apologetics that the world that I'm in, but we miss that connection, and I think most of us miss that connection altogether in our work and in our families. We think of worship as this act we do on Sunday, and then even when we're together on Sunday, we don't understand all the things that are going on, all the important things that are going on, even in the ceremonial service that we have on Sunday. Dietrich Bonhoeffer stated in his work, Life Together, something similar than what I just said in worship, especially in community worship. Listen to this. He wrote, the fact that we do not speak it, but sing it, only expresses the fact that our spoken words are inadequate to express what we want to say, that the burden of our song goes far beyond all human words. You see what he's saying there? That we acknowledge together in community that words fail us when we try to give an adequate description of our Father. Psalm 95 comes close, but we acknowledge together in community that we're singing about the most supreme being that's ever existed. Well, the most supreme being. I love Bonhoeffer's quote, and it's probably something that every person, when they go to practice evangelism or apologetics, because we're all called to do it, understands that even in our speech and in our evangelism, we're limited. We're very limited on how we can express the very real nature of our relationship with our Father and the very real, not just the real presence of him in our life and our relationship, but who he is. We're limited. But I guess what we have that the people of the wisdom literature didn't have is that we have Jesus to point to. We have Jesus' life to give us an avid description of who our Father is. Because worship is kind of a living sacrifice. Romans 12:2 says that. And it's also mandated. We're mandated to do it. We're mandated because God does it, not just because he wants us to have to do something, but it's good for us. It's a formative act. Corporate worship is, and so is individual, and so is a perception of seeing our life every day as individual worship. Well, how important is worship? Well, we just went over that. Well, how important is corporate worship? Well, it should be the apex of the week, the point where we all come together. The point where we are realigned together, our dispositions and our habits. Jamie Smith, noted philosopher, says, one of the best spiritual investments, which is rooted in the conviction that the word is caught more than it's taught. The drama of redemption told in scriptures and is enacted in worship in a way that makes it sticky. The imaginative formatting power in the communal, repeated, and poetic cadences of historical Christian worship makes it sticky. I like that. I like the idea of we're thinking about corporate worship together as a habitual habit that before us transforms and forms our imagination in the deepest part of who we are, our dispositions together, not only in word, but in our ordinances. Together, humbly, we're in awe over the God that has redeemed us, that brought his Son, and we bow before the Lordship of Christ Jesus through his Spirit together. Nobody ever talks about that. We went over in class yesterday, Tips for Studying the Bible, which was an article that you can find. Good article by a friend of ours, Jim Wallace. "'Tis for studying the Bible," he says, "because it was important for him to tear through the text for him when he was an atheist." And he still thinks that these things are good today, and they are. They're good study principles. He says to be devoted first, second to be deliberate, to be disciplined, to be dedicated, to be dubious, and detailed. Devoted, deliberate, disciplined, dedicated, dubious, and detailed. He also says get the right Bible and get the right study aids. When I asked the class yesterday, was it missing anything? Somebody in class said it seemed cold. It seemed without joy. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Those principles are good. But there is something deliberately missing there, and something that I think the apologetic community, which I'm in, those who like the life of the mind and those who practice apologetics because they want to go do evangelism, those who think that their purpose and the way that we get people to come and give the hope that we have within them is to pour our knowledge into their head, miss a certain element. And that's discipleship, and that's worship. For how can you get to the heart of Scripture just on your own? You can't. At least I don't think you can. Maybe some of y'all can email me saying that you think that I'm wrong. But I would make the point of saying you have to have community, not only in worship, but in small group, devotion to each other. Part of those are formative process to help us glean and understand Him, the Father, in His word that He's given us. Because I think it's that important. I'm not discounting what he says. I'm not discounting any of these other philosophies that we learn in apologetics. What I'm trying to say and trying to get, what I'm trying to hammer in my own mind is the importance of dispositions in our heart. And if our heart is important and we know that worship is forever, then we just better be about making that really important in our lives. 1 Peter 3:8 says, be like-minded. In other words, have the same content, have the same feeling towards each other, be empathetic. He says, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. That's 1 Peter 3:8. So I asked the class, I said, what is our best picture of what I'm trying to explain? I think if you look at the early church, it gives us a really astounding view of what I'm trying to argue. If you look at Acts chapter 2, we're right after Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, starting with 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And what did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and to prayers. Here are things that they did that looked like worship, corporate worship now. Devoted themselves to apostles' teaching. So there was content that identifies who we are. There's things that we have to follow that make us Christian. Knowledge is important. I'm not discounting it. I never have been this whole time. Don't mistake what I'm trying to say. Us gathering together and listening and reading the apostles' teaching to fellowship, it says. So in other words, it's important that we gather together to know each other, to be empathetic, to sympathize, to the breaking of bread. Well, it's important that we go to, that we have together the Lord's Supper, that we practice things like Lord's Supper. And it says to prayers. So we practice not only the Lord's Supper, but we practice prayer. And prayer in itself keeps our heart compass centered on God and on each other. Okay, so if you do all these things, what is it doing? Now remember, there is a habitual habit, a call in Proverbs for us to do what? To protect our heart. That we're going to be getting all this knowledge, and that's good to have, and those things we have to have. But also as important is to look at our heart, who we are, and with that with that in mind, are the community that we're in to do what? Well, look what 43 says, chapter 2, verse 43. They do all these things. Then what? Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. What do we do here? The effect was fear, was awe, was reverence, was Psalms 95. They have their content. They have their fellowship. They do the right things in worship. And they pray. And they're formed with awe. Their habitual habit of worship has created a wise person that went out and did many wonders and signs performing through the apostles. And look what else they did. They came together, it says in 44 and on to the ending of the chapter, where they came together in their excitement. They made sure that everybody had everything that they needed. They devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple, and they broke bread. They continued to do the things they needed to do to protect their hearts, protect who they were. These were Yahweh God-fearers that were kneeling before the Lordship of Christ Jesus, who had died and resurrected. These are the people that are in the best shape and place to do apologetics, to defend the faith. I'm not discounting here that one can't worship alone, but you can't do it at the expense of corporate worship. So is there a connection between the concepts of worship, discipleship, and evangelism? Of course there is. They all have to do with our heart. Well, then the next question is, what is heart? What have we been talking about with this heart? This cardia is what it says in Scripture. The effective center of our being, the capacity of our moral preference, our desire decisions, the things that establish who we really are. Hebrews 4:12 says, judge of the ideas and thoughts of the heart. I'll end with this story that I think is connected. Look in the life of Christ. Look to Luke 10:27. You see how I couldn't just sit in Proverbs. I think Proverbs, what I'm trying to do is make this overarching, almost biblical argument that I think Proverbs was touching on something that's important throughout the text. 10:27, the Good Samaritan, right? He comes to Christ and asks him, what is this expert? What must I do to inherit the eternal life? Christ asks him a question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. What did Christ say? You answered correctly. He told him, do this, and you will live. The man just gave an answer of worship. He just answered the question, what is worship? Worship is to glorify God. It's your telos. It's your purpose. It's your goal. And to do it with everything that you have, the very seat of your disposition, which is your heart and your soul, your very strength, which means out of that disposition comes a certain quality, a devotional quality, and with all of your mind, with all of your thoughts, and your neighbor as yourself. What an interesting thing to throw in there. But he answered correctly. here's the funny thing, though. But the text goes on. But wanting to justify yourself, he asks, well, who's my neighbor? He just kept going on and on, right? Guys, this is the connection that I kind of wish, if I do this again, like I said, I'm going to be moving this to the end because I think this is how we would, this is so important that worship is all encompassing. It's not just corporate, but individual, and corporate being so important. You cannot be a God-fearer. You cannot adequately be an ambassador for others if you're not going into corporate worship. And in your own life, looking at your life as individual worship opportunities to glorify God. You can't do it. can't be an adequate defender of the Lord that way. I think in the world that I have been in, and others that are probably listening to this, they think of it in terms of apologetics is imitating Christ like a philosopher. But in many ways, apologetics is more like defending your faith like a lover or as a poet. Seems strange, but it's really not. That our heart and our disposition should be so Christ-like that we seek after him like the Proverbs father told the son that he wanted him to form to be, that we seek after God like a lover, an intimate relationship where we want to know anything. And if somebody asks, the hope that we give comes from a place of love. Now, arguments are important. Those things are fine. And in fact, we even see secular people like Nietzsche, who's an interesting person that, you know, a buddy of mine has actually turned me on to. He thinks Nietzsche really helped him think through these issues, and I think he's right. But even he said one ought to hold on to one's heart, for if one lets it go, one soon loses control of the head as well. You lose who you are, the seat and the disposition, your soul, everything else falls. But the person that holds on to that is God. We rest in him because he's already taken care of it. He sent his son. The Goel that we'll learn about next week, that Job talked about, there's a sense that God is telling him, I've taken care of it. That's what we worship. That's the awe that we have, is a God who's loved us so much that he gave a son. And it's that truth that we fall into. It's that truth that we find rest. It's that truth and that hope that we give to others. And it's that truth that we worship.
Townsfolk all a tremble, yeah, they know what labor for. As the preacher takes the pulpit and the usher shut the door. Got in trouble, yeah, daddy did some time. So visiting day at the penitentiary is where I learned to cry. Yeah, we were singing those hymns over and over again. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday nights. I never understood it all that well back then, but it probably saved my life. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday nights. I never understood it all that well back then, but it probably saved my life. I school. I never got in trouble. I was just lucky, I suppose. But I never was quite an